And today we are ending our study of the longest chapter in the New Testament as we consider verses 67 to 80. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 80. And of course, most of this is a record of words of Zechariah. And basically, you can think of it in terms of his answer to the question that was raised by the people in verse 66. They said, "What then will this child be?" And what follows is more or less an answer to that question. But it is not Zechariah's just sort of on-the-spot effort to answer. You see that in verse 67, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this was the product of the supernatural, the special influence of the Spirit giving him these thoughts and words. And in fact, it's also described as prophecy, where led by the Spirit, he is giving truth about what God intends to do through the son of Zechariah, John the Baptist, and most of all, through the one, Jesus, that he will be announcing. It is a prophecy, but as you read it, verses 68 to 79, they sound like a hymn. It is very poetic. It is very imaginative. It is rich in its imagery. And like the Song of Mary, it goes by a Latin title. Hers was entitled the Magnificat because of the first verb about her magnifying the Lord. This one is entitled the Benedictus because it begins with the word blessed, where he is blessing God, and in Latin we end up with that word Benedictus for that. And what I shared last week from verses 57 to 66 was basically the introduction to the message today to this passage. And last week, if you remember, we were looking especially at how this man, Zechariah, had been disciplined by the Lord with those 9 months of silence because of his unbelief regarding the promises of God, and yet how the Lord had forgiven him, had worked in his heart to where he developed this very strong persuasion of the faithfulness of God regarding this baby. And this man was restored to a wonderful ministry as we come to the end of this chapter. At this point, he is ready to proclaim his rock-solid conviction concerning the promises of God and the redemptive plan of God. One writer said this, "What is so consoling about Zechariah is that he got a second chance and in the end is given the best lines." So we want to listen to this hymn as the product of somebody whose heart is really stirred. He is into it. And this is a man who hadn't been able to say anything for 9 months. You could call this passage a kind of a verbal explosion. But even more in terms of his emotional response than simply his personal experience. Surely there was joy over what God had done in his life and over the excitement concerning John, his son. But actually, even though he deals with John a little bit, he's really not that focused on John or on his personal experience as a father. It is much broader than that. He is concerned about the implications of the ministry of John and of Jesus for the entire nation of Israel and in fulfillment of the whole network of divine promises regarding the coming of the Messiah. Really, if you want to think about this passage and try to get the feel for it, not just for Zechariah, but for the whole nation, you can think of somebody who has been a prisoner of war, captured, kept, held in bondage by enemy forces for many years. And what does he feel like? And what kinds of things does he say when he is finally released from prison? After months and months, his expectancy had given way to doubt. And as time waned on, almost given way to hopelessness and despair, sort of hanging on by a thread, wanting, praying that his side would win and that the deliverance would come. And at long last, even when he had almost lost hope, his army conquers the enemy and throws open the doors of that prison. Adrenaline pumps through his languishing body, and he rushes out into the sunlight. And he has a verbal explosion, jumping up and down, thrilled with delight, praising God, thanking his fellow soldiers. That really is the spirit. It is a jailbreak, as it were. That spirit of release and of deliverance. And we know that because of some of the wording that Zechariah uses in this passage. And here at the outset, I want to point out a couple of key words. The first of them, in verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? Because he has visited. And notice toward the very end, there, as he is wrapping it up in verse 78, he says again, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." That word "visit" kind of bookends the whole thing and is a good way to capture the spirit of it. What does he mean by God visiting? This is Old Testament language. The Hebrew counterpart shows up a lot in the Hebrew Bible. And it's not visit in the sense of just showing up for a sort of casual social encounter to catch up with somebody. It's really a military term where, say, a commander shows up to inspect a situation, or somebody in authority shows up to inspect what is going on. And based on what he finds as a result of the inspection, he is going to act in the appropriate way. And sometimes when God visits and inspects a situation, the only appropriate response is judgment. But there are other times when it says that the Lord visits and, as it were, carries out an inspection, and his response is one of deliverance and blessing. So this language is used for special divine interventions, and there's a key passage you want to tie into this that is along the same lines, historically, of what now, in this case, Zechariah experiences. It is Exodus chapter 4 and verse 3, when the people of Israel are told by Moses that God had shown up and that God, after all these years of bondage, had inspected the situation and he was ready to act to break them out of there. And it says, "The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." And now we find another divine visitation for deliverance. And speaking of deliverance, the other key word, also in verse 68, it says, "For he has visited and," number two, "redeemed his people," which is a specific term that has to do with deliverance from bondage. Zechariah sees in the birth of this John the beginnings of the process through which God will redeem or deliver his people. And so the title of our message is the theme of this song, "Blessing God for Visiting His People with Redemption." Let me say that again: blessing God for visiting his people with redemption. And this hymn of Zechariah, it divides up into two stanzas, and each of them focusing on a particular aspect of redemption. And actually, the first is a little bit surprising. It's not maybe what you would expect, just how much he goes on and on about it. But again, we have to put ourselves in their shoes to appreciate it. As we look at verse 67 to verse 75, we're looking at God's horizontal redemption. When you look at those verses, John the Baptist isn't even mentioned there. His name doesn't come up until later at verse 76 with the title, "And you, child." But before that, it's almost as though Zechariah just skips over his son altogether. He jumps over all that would be involved in the ministry of John, and he wants to get quickly to the bigger purposes of God. Even though he is describing things that are still future from his standpoint, nevertheless, he gives them here in the past tense. We saw that a little bit last time when it says he has visited and has redeemed and has raised up and so forth. He's actually talking about things that are still future, reference to the one that John is introducing, Jesus, who hasn't really come on the scene yet or begun to do these things. But again, the past is used in a prophetic context because God is so committed to this, and this is so certain in his plan that it's as though it's really already happened. And Zechariah is exercising faith in what God has begun to do by describing it as a past act already. And it's here that we encounter the word redeemed. And in fact, in verse 69, a parallel word shows up, the word salvation. He has raised up a horn of salvation. We have certain definitions of those terms like redeemed and salvation that are heavily shaped by what we know is the ultimate expression of that, and particularly explained in the epistles of the New Testament. And right away, we start to think of Jesus dying on the cross, of him redeeming us from our bondage to sin. That actually is coming. That is what we're going to emphasize as we come to the second part of the passage. But actually, when you read on the sort of redemption that he is concerned about initially, that's not really what he is dealing with. It's a little bit surprising, perhaps. It's not the first sense of redemption that would come to our minds. It is what I'm calling horizontal redemption. Not vertical redemption in terms of being delivered as far as something related to God directly, but it is horizontal, reference to other forces and powers out this way. What is the nature of this redemption? Well, as I've already suggested, redemption has to do with deliverance from some kind of bondage, some kind of threat that weighs us down, that keeps us from enjoying freedom. We do think immediately of spiritual bondages that we suffer under. We are in bondage to sin, and we are in a kind of bondage to Satan. But do you realize that when this kind of language shows up for the first times in the Bible, that is not what it's talking about? Let me read to you the second occurrence of it. And this goes also back to the book of Exodus. This is chapter 6 and verse 6. And it's talking about a very felt, physical, material, we would even say political sort of threat or bondage that these people are suffering under. The Lord says to these people, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you, there's the word, with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now, it's true that Pharaoh represented bigger forces and ultimately Satan that these people were suffering under, the powers of evil in the world, and that he was pointing to a much greater spiritual deliverance that they would experience. However, that is not the main thing that was on the Israelites' minds when God said to them, I'm going to redeem you. Their immediate concern was to be rid of the burdens of their physical enemies, Pharaoh, the Egyptians, having to work in such a degrading way for them. They were concerned about their identity as a nation and their identity to be a self-governing group of people. This was a kind of a national political bondage. And that is the first connotation of this word redemption in the Bible. More the physical side of things. And given the circumstances in Zechariah's time, that would also have been something very oppressive to him and a kind of redemption that he was longing for. It was natural for him, and it was entirely appropriate for him to think in terms of physical deliverance when he realizes that the Messiah is about to come. Notice what he says about this when he goes on in verse 71, for example. He speaks about the Lord fulfilling the promise about the Davidic king, and he says, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And he says it again in verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. He's talking about political forces that had kept these people in bondage and were even at that time oppressing them. In fact, for almost 600 years now, at this time, the nation of Israel had been under the domination of Gentile empires. And there was a whole sequence of pagan superpowers that had kept these people under their thumb. There was Babylon, there was Persia, there was Greece, and now at this time there was Rome. And even though during most of that time they had had the opportunity to return from exile and live in the land, they were still, nevertheless, still suffering a kind of exile, although they were physically present in Palestine. They were basically a colony to these superpowers. And they were subject to all manner of oppression, which could happen at any time at the whim of these people, and especially when the Jewish people tried to assert more self-rule than their pagan conquerors would tolerate. And this was a man who was ministering in the temple, and all he had to do was walk out of the place of his ministry, and he is looking into the eyes of Roman centurions who were carrying swords and spears that would be used against them at any time that the Romans felt they got out of line. That was their circumstance. And when this man is praising the Lord for redemption, initially he's talking about being freed from that kind of situation, from that kind of political and military oppression. We have a very hard time relating to this, having lived in a country like ours, where we are so much about freedom, and our whole history is about throwing off unreasonable and oppressive government. We don't put up with that. These people didn't want to put up with it either, but they just were not strong enough, and history had not moved on far long enough for them to be able to be free from. They were slaves in a sense. They were still under bondage. They were ruled by these pagan powers. And so if you have been in that kind of circumstance or have talked to people today who are in that kind of circumstance, you might appreciate better the spirit of relief and joy and excitement and praise that filled the heart of Zechariah. And in fact, even to this day, here we are 2,000 years later, and the people of Israel and the plan of God still have not received the fullness of what Zechariah is anticipating here. Even though the nation of Israel was declared to be an independent state in 1948, her national existence has been since then and still is to this day under constant threat by the superpowers of the world. What happened this very week when our president declared that the U.S. Embassy would be moved to Jerusalem as a formal recognition of what has for years already been stated on paper that the United States sees Jerusalem as the capital of Israel? Here's what happened. This past Friday was declared a quote-unquote day of rage among Palestinian terrorists, and they began to rain down rockets from Gaza into the nation of Israel. And in response to that, their prime minister said this: "I hear from Europe voices of condemnation over President Trump's historic announcement, but I have not heard any condemnation for the rocket firing against Israel that has come after the announcement and the awful incitement against us." Who is concerned about the suffering of these people now for just a declaration that has been made and nothing actually done, but a process put into motion? This is the way of life for these people. And you go over there today, and everybody in their youth, male or female, enlists in the army, learns how to use a gun, and is ready at any moment to defend themselves because the whole world, minus a few allies such as our country, is against them. That was the spirit of the times here as well, which explains this man's enthusiasm when he starts to think about the Messiah is going to deliver us from all of this. Well, it doesn't sound like a whole lot ended up changing since that time. In some ways, it only got worse. And it makes you wonder, well, what was Zechariah really talking about? And on what basis was he so assured of a deliverance to come? Well, that is what we want to consider now. the basis of this horizontal redemption. And he identifies for us two of the major promise covenants whereby the Lord, way back in Old Testament times, had prophesied the deliverance and the peace of his people. The first of these is in verse 69 to 70, and it's what we call the Davidic covenant. He says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Notice the connection with David. That's what's on his mind. He is excited not just because he wants deliverance, but because God prophesied it in very specific terms that it would be a descendant of David. This goes back to the great promise God made in 2 Samuel 7:16 to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This was the great foundation of all the hopes of the political or physical restoration. They needed a mighty king, and they had a whole series of them. Eventually, they all got toppled, but the promise still stood, and it was a permanent commitment of God on behalf of these people. And this song of Zechariah goes on to echo those promises to David in other ways. Even that opening line, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," does not show up very many times in so many words in the Old Testament, but here are two of the times that it shows up. It shows up when David crowns his son Solomon in 1 Kings 1:48. Here are his words: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." And when Solomon continues his reign and the Lord enables him to build the temple, here are the words that come out of his mouth at the dedication of that temple, 1 Kings 8:15, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father." And again, as we have seen in other of these passages, it's hard to imagine that Zechariah wasn't connecting those dots and even borrowing the very language that David used, that Solomon used, to speak of God's commitment to the line of David. And even the statement, verse 69, that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us is connected to this same stream of prophecy. Let me read to you one of the great other passages on the Davidic covenant. It's an extended poetical meditation on it. It's Psalm 89, and it says there in verse 17, speaking of the Davidic line, by God's favor, our horn is exalted. And also in verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, with the king, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Now, what is this about horn? This is, of course, an image that is getting across symbolically a point. And it is used in a number of Old Testament passages, like Psalm 92, verse 10, with reference to the horn or set of horns that would have been on the forehead of a powerful animal like a wild ox. It became a symbol of the strength, the overpowering strength of those kind of animals, because you would see these beasts, and one of the things that made them so intimidating was when they would raise their head and shake their head around. And you know, even to this day, when you're looking at a bullfight or a bull run, it's the horns that they are afraid of. That's the instrument of goring and of defeating and destroying the enemy. That's the image here. It is the weapon necessary to put down whatever opposition stands in the way. And in fact, it was adopted by human beings as well. We have images of military leaders from this time frame where they would put on helmets that had horns on them as well, as if to signify, I have the power. Nobody can stand in my way. I'm going to gore you as well. Zechariah sees the Messiah actually in that kind of violent way. It's a little bit alarming. But the reality is that the sweet baby in swaddling clothes, it's coming up in Luke chapter 2, in this passage is being pictured as a massive animal treading down any force that opposes his purposes. And this brought great comfort to the heart of Zechariah. God, through this king, is raising up a horn of salvation. He's going to save us, and that entails toppling our enemies and defeating them. It's not just the Davidic covenant. It is also the Abrahamic covenant further back and the more foundational covenant that Zechariah highlights in verses 72 and 73 when he says to show the mercy, and there's our word covenant loyalty that we have pointed out already, to show the covenant loyalty promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Now, we have already seen an emphasis on the promises made to Abraham in some of the things that were said by Mary. But this particular connection here is tied to the word for enemies. Remember, I read to you verse 74, and it's coming out of all this about the oath to Abraham, to grant us that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Where and when in the Abrahamic covenant had it been promised that God was going to take care of the enemies of his people? One place is toward the end of Genesis 22, after that great incident where Abraham demonstrated his willingness to sacrifice his son. And God, of course, stops him, and God uses the opportunity to reiterate and actually expand the Abrahamic promises. And he says, by myself I have sworn, that's the oath we're looking at here, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And here's the new part, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And that is specifically what Zechariah is drawing on as he meditates on the coming of the Messiah. Now, his expectations were right. He's just quoting or alluding to Bible verses. But at this point in the history of redemption, Zechariah was not entirely clear on the timing or the sequence of how these things were going to take place. It starts to get a little bit clearer. The more you read through Luke and Jesus talks about his mission, the more you read on into the New Testament, you realize that in the plan of God, his deliverance of Israel from their enemies would not come immediately upon the arrival of the Messiah. It actually would come after a long period that we can thank Luke for telling us about. It's a little phrase from the mouth of Jesus in Luke 21:24, and he says that the present season of time is something called the times of the Gentiles. That in the plan of God, at this moment of history that's now run 2,000 years, for whatever reason, God has the Gentile powers in authority and even continuing to oppress his people. And in part, that experience of Israel is due to their own rejection of their Messiah. It's fascinating to see this other connection to later in Luke, when Jesus, it says in Luke 19, verse 42, he drew near to the city, and he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, for shalom, which is a word we're going to see at the close of this passage, that the Messiah guides us in the way of peace. And his point is, I was offering it to you, and you rejected it. Would that you had known the things that make for peace. And then he says, after talking a little bit about the destruction by the Gentiles, he says, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of what? The time of your visitation. That's that same terminology that we're seeing here. He says, I came and I visited you, and my intent was to bless you. You rejected me. You're not going to receive the kingdom, the physical deliverance from your enemies. That is still a part of my plan, but it is not yet. Now, that is still out there as the hope that the Lord promised. Those verses still say what they have always said, and so we expect them to happen just as the Lord promised. But there would have to wait, and they are still waiting. The question that Zechariah brings up, though, is why was it that God was going to do that for them anyway? What was his ultimate goal, his end goal in delivering them from all those threats? Is it simply a matter of giving them an easier life, of propping them up, of blessing them so that they could have an enjoyable experience? Was it simply a matter of relieving human suffering? Was it simply a matter of giving them a cushy life in the promised land? And I think as we look at the answer that Zechariah gives, we come to a principle that has great relevance beyond their experience, and we see something of the goal of redemption as we look at verse 74 again. He says, verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, but that's not the end, that's just a kind of a passing along the way, here's what it's all about, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. There's a man who really has grasped what redemption is all about. And that is not the first time that this kind of language, this kind of connection has come up. In fact, going again to the Exodus, what was it that Moses was sent to tell Pharaoh? He doesn't say, let my people go so that they can have a nice, cushy life. Let my people go so that they won't be slaves anymore. Let my people go so that they can kind of go on their merry way and just enjoy themselves. He says, let my people go that they may serve me. It was the service that was the purpose. They were saved to serve. The Exodus was not simply a deliverance, it was a transfer of masters. They were brought out from under the oppressive, cruel, unreasonable authority of Pharaoh, and they were brought under the gracious, loving, providing, loyal, gracious, compassionate mastery of Yahweh. That was the nature of redemption in the Old Testament, and that is what Zechariah has understood. In other words, with all of this about his deliverance from their enemies, he was not proclaiming some kind of prosperity gospel where the goal of salvation is simply to fulfill all my dreams for material prosperity and a life of ease. God is going to bless them materially, but they are freed from burdens materially so that they are not handicapped and distracted from really the purpose that God has for them. I love the way that this is stated in the book of Micah. There are some beautiful promises about their physical blessings, including this line, Micah 4:4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. And yet, right before that, and you can't separate the two things, it says, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. The deliverance from all of their burdens and problems was to put them in a position where they could really pay attention to the Lord and devote themselves to walking in his ways. They are saved to serve. Zechariah got that. And as with that connection, we're moving more into the spiritual application, we're going to come now to the second, the final portion. I've talked a lot about God's horizontal redemption, and now we're looking, number two, verses 76 to the end, at God's vertical redemption. What is more directly having to do with their spiritual condition and their relationship to God. And it's at this point that he does mention John the Baptist and his ministry. And he also switches to the future tense and things that were going to immediately start to happen. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And after he is done, Luke anticipates that what Zechariah pronounces is going to happen, right? There's a statement about Zechariah the child being the prophet, and when you come to the end of it, verse 80, there's this transitional line about how this child grew, became strong in spirit, was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So the statement of verse 76, the fulfillment of it, is described as starting pretty quickly in verse 80. But that's really all that's there about John the Baptist. It's really more about the one whose ways John the Baptist is preparing people for. And what is that all about? He's going before the Lord to prepare the Lord's ways. And that brings up the question, well, what are these ways of the Lord? What are you talking about? What is John kind of clearing the ground so that people can experience? Well, the answer is given as you read on. Notice how this is one sentence when he goes on from talking about preparing his ways to this, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. And you say, all right, salvation, we just talked about a political, physical thing. Are we still talking about that? And the answer is no. Because he says to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah recognizes that Israel's fundamental problem is not political oppression. Their problem is that they have repeatedly offended their covenant God. Their problem is that they are rebels against their master. And if they are ever to be reconciled to that God, something has to be done about their sins. And that is what the Messiah comes to take care of. Subjectively, something has to be done about their sins, and that's speaking to their own attitude toward their sins. God's not going to forgive anybody who's just dug in and insisting on continuing in sin. And so subjectively, deliverance from sins is going to require repentance on their part, which is why when you go on to read in chapter 3 about the ministry of John the Baptist, he goes about the region around the Jordan, and what is he doing? Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You want to connect that verse to his preaching about repentance, that subjectively, if you're going to experience it, it's going to require a change of heart about your sinfulness. But that's not all that's required, and that's not the core of it. Objectively, something has to be done as well. Some kind of sufficient atonement has to be made. God's wrath has to be satisfied and taken off of you so that you can have your sins forgiven. And is this not what Jesus was commenting on when he was reflecting back on his death? It's really not clear to the very end of Luke what was going on with the cross. When he said to his disciples in chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins, there's that language again, should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So that there is an objective basis on which people will go out and proclaim, if you turn from your sins, God will forgive you. Not because God's impressed with your repentance, but because of this Messiah who came, and you're appealing to God to forgive you in his name on the basis of the objective satisfaction that he has worked out on the cross. This is what Zechariah is pointing ahead to. And I don't know how much of that he understood, but it is clear that he connected it with these Old Testament covenants. When he is talking about this, he uses our key word, mercy or covenant loyalty, in verse 78, that this is because of the tender mercy of our God. Because God's been faithful to promises. And I love that he adds the word tender here. It's a word that speaks of the deep emotion that's connected with your inward parts. God is stirred up in affection, and he works to fulfill his covenant. And when you look at that and you're wondering, well, where in the Old Testament did God make a promise about forgiveness? Because a lot of these others seem to be more kind of political and national in nature. Where's the spiritual one come up? Well, it's the number three main promise or covenant of promise in the Old Testament. It's what Jeremiah calls the new covenant. And here's a statement from Jeremiah 31:34. The bottom of it all is this: for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And in fact, Jesus himself would make that connection later. He quoted this verse at the Lord's table last week. He lifts up the cup at the Last Supper and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." When you read what Zechariah has just done, here's what he's done. He is saying that with the birth of this Jesus, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, the core promises of God in the Old Testament have all begun to be fulfilled. And at the heart of that is this blessing of forgiveness of sins. And there is one other blessing. And it's what he says as he wraps it up, middle of verse 78, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He has talked in this vertical redemption about forgiveness of sins, and now he's dealing with spiritual illumination. This image of the Messiah as a light and indeed as a sunrise. What a contrast, right? If you are set up as an enemy of God, to you the Messiah is like a horned animal and a mighty conqueror that's going to destroy you. But if your heart is yielded to him and you trust in him, to you the Messiah is like a brilliant, comforting, warm, beautiful, tender sunrise. What an inviting image. Think of the warm glow of the sunrise peeking over the mountains and filling the sky with a kaleidoscope of blue and yellow and pink, banishing the darkness of night and all the fears that are associated with the nighttime, inaugurating a new day and infusing it with a spirit of renewal and freshness and hope. That is what God is working spiritually to do through the ministries of John and then Jesus. Though they had hard things to say and they were calling people to repent, it's you repent. And the Messiah will be to you this hope-filled, this glorious sunrise, which is imagery also drawn from Old Testament covenant promises like Isaiah 9:2, right? Christmas verse, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them is light shone." Or Malachi 4:2, "But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." This is what you can expect from the ministry of the Messiah if you turn from your sin and trust in him, which is described here in terms of, you just need to admit that as far as God is concerned, you are one of these that sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That you are totally unable to make your way through life. That you are totally unable to find your way to God. That you are under this condemnation, this shadow of death, and eternal separation from God if you continue in this state that you personally can do nothing about. And if you will just accept this glorious provision, he will give you all the light you need. I have been tracking with people who have been in darkness for months now, and particularly some missionaries down in Puerto Rico who are updating us on their situation after the hurricane. And here's what this brother said yesterday. He posted this on Facebook. "Tough day today. The water went out. The generator wouldn't start. Borrowed a generator from our Bible college office," which I suppose is one that we help provide, "but it wouldn't power our water pump. Scavenged some water from outside pipes and hauled it into the house in an empty cat food bucket for dishes, then hauled it to the bathroom. We are taking some primitive baths by solar lantern light." This is just incredible to me that what sounds like a third world country, where I grew up, and these are the conditions. Why? Because there's no power. In fact, the lady said, she was kind of being funny, referring to Phileas Fogg of Around the World in 80 Days fame. She said, Fogg made it around the world in 80 days in 1873, but half of Puerto Rico still doesn't have electricity in the same amount of time. We are back down to 56% of the island being in the dark. And yet, when you read other comments that they make, and there's just this little bit of glimmer that something's going to turn. She wrote, the three neighbors to the left of us just got their electricity back. These people in the dark, and you know, they see a little glimmer over here. The neighbor got light, or they see a light pole going up. It's like, the light's coming, we think, someday, hopefully, soon. Imagine the rejoicing when it finally comes on for everybody and stays on. You can't really appreciate the joy of light if you haven't been through a season of deep darkness that you can do nothing about. And this is how the Messiah is pictured here. And finally, he is pictured in this illuminating work. It's like a big flashlight guiding our feet into the way of peace. He alone is able to direct your steps throughout life in a way that is for your well-being, for your shalom, a way that is healthy for you. And it's healthy for you because it's in keeping with the will of the God who made the universe and know how it works and how it doesn't work. And he alone is the one who is able to guide you along the path that will issue in your eternal shalom and your well-being instead of your destruction. So, looking back on Zechariah's hymn, whether we're talking about the horizontal, physical redemption that we're still awaiting in the kingdom to come, whether we're talking about the vertical, spiritual redemption, Zechariah emphasizes that God is at work and has begun this redemption. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus Christ truly has come to redeem us from sin in every sense. From the effects of sin and the curse on the world and all the hostility among human beings, from our bondage to sin, the oppressiveness of it over our lives, and from the penalty of it as well. Blessed be God, the Lord God of Israel, for visiting his people with redemption. And I pray that you personally know that redemption. And if you don't, let this be the day when you repent of your sins and you believe the provision of this Messiah, that he might shine his light and his forgiveness on you.